Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? We're looking at verses 35 to 38. And may God enlighten us this morning with his word of truth to us. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Let's open our Bibles, dearly beloved, to the Gospel of Matthew. Our focus will be on verses 35 to 39. Of course, we will be all over the Bible this morning as we find references to explain and support what we will learn from this passage. But as we all know, we are on this journey together. This journey of rediscovering what discipleship is as far as the Lord Jesus Christ. We discussed Sundays ago that this is a call of Christ to all of us. All of us. Young and old, women, men, married or not, we are called to make disciples. This is a command of Christ as well. Primarily, if you understand the foundation of it, it's a command to love God above all, because if you love God, you obey his commandments. And discipleship also encourages us to obey the command of Christ, to bear the cross of Christ daily, to deny ourselves, and also to forsake everything, comfort, relationships, desires, so that we understand that this should take priority in our lives, dearly beloved. And so really my desire, dearly beloved, and I believe the desire of God for us is we need to, in light of all of this learning from the Word of God, that our lives will be changed. There should be rearranging of our lives. There should be changes in our lives that will take place, that must take place, in response to the command of Christ. Even now, in a corporate setup, in the near future, maybe after our AGM, we will decide to sit down and review these things, and we will need to decide what is that one thing that CMBC must be prioritizing. What is that one thing that CMBC must be known for as far as the Word of God is concerned? Because it's important that we major on majors. Sometimes we get too cooped up with a lot of things. Good things? Good things? Yeah, I know Christians know if it's said, "I'll say it now." You know, but sometimes we have this difficulty of knowing what's the best, what's the priority, than the less of the things that must be not prioritized. But on a grassroots level, we understood that then discipleship focuses on these concepts, abiding in Christ. If you belong to a disciple-making church, then that church understands that the primary focus, the primary priority is for us to help each other grow in the Lord, to continue to abide in Christ, so that our lives will become fruitful. And then also it has a concept of building relationships amongst ourselves. Discipleship happens in the context of relationships that are strong and genuine and God-glorifying. Also, we understand that discipleship has the concept of applying the Word into that relationship. So we will continue. Pastor Wayne started and he finished well by sticking on the Word, to the Word of God. He stuck with it. And I praise the Lord for that legacy he has. And we will continue with that, dearly beloved. And the Word of God must be a part of everything we do. In every fellowship that we have, the Word of God must be centered there. So we outlined what kind of teaching is God glorifying, what kind of studying is God glorifying. But today we will understand that disciple making also holds the concept of evangelism at hand. In fact, if you look again, Matthew chapter 28, it's embedded there. That as you are going, says Christ, as you're going, you make disciples of all nations. If you read between the lines there, Jesus Christ is teaching us to reach the lost. That as you're going to your homes, as you're going to your workplace, you're going to the hospital, you're going to the school, you're going to Kohl's, to Aldi, you're going to the park, wherever you may go, you may be going, you are making disciples as you go along. Even in the bus station, on the train, you're making disciples. And so, a big part of that is evangelism. A big part of that is making sure we proclaim the story, the good, blessed story that we have loved so long. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 9. And the context of this, of course, of the passage, that we see that Jesus Christ was just really busy doing a lot of things, especially healing. Even in chapter 8, we see that. And he also here had interactions with his disciples about fasting. Chapter 8 tells us that he even helped two demon-possessed men. And he even here in chapter 8 also we see that he calmed the storm, the wind, and the wave. Waves obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in chapter 8 there, we have a passage about the cost of discipleship. So dearly beloved, we see the Lord Jesus Christ just doing what the Son of God must do. What is he doing? He's going to the people, showing them the way of the kingdom of God. And here we approach this passage now then, and in the middle of this, listen to the words of Matthew. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He was no lazy Messiah. He taught in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Just reading that one verse already makes me feel tired. He was busy. He was busy with the work of the kingdom. He was all over the place. That's why during this time, his fame already was growing. People got to know him more. And people wanted to know him more. And people wanted to follow him. But verse 36 gives us one word that changes that concept. Like, wow, he's busy, he's doing everything. You know, he's doing this, doing that, going there, going here. But, there's a tiny word there, but. But what? Look at your Bibles. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. May God bless his word this morning as we study this. Evangelizing the lost is our focus this morning. One aspect of disciple making that is very crucial. The first point then that we must understand is a definition of evangelism. As we look at this passage here this morning, dearly beloved, and a few passages. To evangelize, the word evangel, evangelism, evangelistic, is to proclaim the good news of the victory of God's salvation. That is the meaning of that. Evangelism or evangelize, evangelism noun, evangelize verb, came from two Greek words which are normally translated gospel. We see that in that very passage. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This denotes the content, or the content, I mean, the content of the good news. So we know specifically that when Jesus Christ was going around all about the cities and villages and teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, there was one specific message Jesus Christ was proclaiming. We may even say that he may have just one theme. And his theme is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's where we get the word evangelism, evangelize, evangelistic. So to evangelize is to tell the gospel. Simply that. to tell others the gospel, to tell others of the good news that those hymns told us this morning. What is then the good news? We often use these words, but if you are going to define the good news, can you define it? Can we define it? Well, the best simple definition of good news is through the words of the Apostle Paul. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the beauty here that we see in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures interpret Scriptures. The Scriptures truly is a united book. It supports all its teachings. So that when Jesus Christ was teaching the gospel here, there in Matthew chapter 9, Paul here explains about the gospel here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says in verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," same word, "which I preached to you." He also did what exactly Jesus Christ did. He preached the gospel, "which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Twice the gospel, here it is, in verse number 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Dearly beloved, that's the simple definition of what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And we must know that message carefully in order for us to truly be a part of this grand global mission of Christ to proclaim the gospel. Now take note, dearly beloved, all disciples, and we are all here disciples of Christ, all disciples of Christ must tell the good news. Why? We are also otherwise called ambassadors. Do you know that you're an ambassador, dearly beloved? A few weeks ago, we have a new president in the Philippines. He's not yet seated as officially. I think he is now, but he'll officially take the office, I think, in the first week of July. But before this happens, there were a lot of questions now on who he will handpick to become ambassadors. He's ambassadors to different countries all over the world. And so the news gave us idea, oh, he will handpick this person to be an ambassador of the Philippines to the U.S., ambassador of the Philippines to Australia. Now, we are going to ask the question, what's the work of an ambassador? It seems like it's a very lofty job. It's like a very honorable position, and it is. It is, dearly beloved. But an ambassador is simply a person who represents the person who assigned him to become an ambassador. He represents, or those people appointed by our president, President Marcos, represents the president, or in totality, the Philippines. So that whatever the Philippines would like that country to know about the Philippines or the president, the ambassador there would represent our president, our country, to that specific country. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5. Because here Paul tells the Corinthian believers, and he tells us today, that we are also ambassadors. Look at 15 through 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." You are saved, in other words, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is the work of God through Jesus Christ and through our lives, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Ambassadors here, the word ambassadors here in the Greek means to act as an established statesman. Established statesman. A diplomat of some sort. a trusted, respected ambassador is authorized to speak as God's emissary. We represent His kingdom. So, dearly beloved, don't ever forget that. As a Christian, you are God's representative to your company there, to your school there, to your suburb there, to your little community there, to your street. You are God's ambassador there. You are God's spokesperson there. You represent Him. Of course, you don't have an ID. You don't have anything that will let people know. That's why you need to live your life and to talk about the gospel so that they will know that you are truly Christ's ambassadors. So as Christ's ambassadors, dearly beloved, then we are to announce, to proclaim, and to preach His gospel message to the lost. No, even just this, I'll say amen already and stop, because this is a great challenge already. And I believe if we are honest to ourselves this morning, we haven't done, have we? Like, I mean, to be honest, just on the grassroots, when was the last time you talked to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ? Telling them of the gospel, of the good news. When? Oh, I would be easy to confess this, because it can take, for me, it can take days and weeks and months even to do just that. We tend to be busy with all of the things. We forget that we are ambassadors. That you're an ambassador Jan. You're ambassador David. You're ambassador Peter. You're ambassador John. We are all ambassadors. Wherever God has placed you, that's where He has planted you. We have seen this in various ways in the biblical setting. Look at John chapter 1. Andrew understood this very, very much. So that in John chapter 1, verse 40 to 42, we see here that one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what did he do? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. This was Andrew being an ambassador. He got his brother Peter. We forget this. Now, even in the lives of great men of faith, D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if I have even heard or read somewhere who brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are unknown men or even women. But we know somebody did. Jesus, dearly beloved, is a great example. Jesus was the greatest soul winner of all. He came with a very focused mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But do you know that we have also a focused mission? We do. We just forget it. Because we have been called to make disciples. We've studied that already. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we are called to be witnesses. But we forget. Or maybe unintentionally, or maybe deliberately, we forget. Dearly beloved, we must understand that biblical evangelism is deeply rooted in the Great Commission. In other words, you cannot ever claim that you're making disciples of Christ unless you're actually winning souls. You're actually bringing the gospel. You're actually evangelizing. So that's the meaning of evangelism. Now we need to discuss the dilemma of evangelism. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. What's the dilemma of evangelism? Look at verse number 36. Jesus Christ here saw the multitudes, and He was moved here for compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The dilemma here, the first dilemma here of evangelism, is the condition of the heathen. The condition of the heathen. What's their condition there? Verse 36, verse A, or first part of it. Jesus Christ was moved. Why? He saw them as what? Weary and scattered, and described as like sheep having no shepherd. This is the condition, dearly beloved, of the lost, of the world. First, They have no relaxation. We see that in the passage here. Weary. They're weary. In fact, the word there means hope. They have no hope. They fainted in King James. They fainted. They faint every single day. They have no hope in their lives. They're just walking dead. Your friend, your best friend, your neighbor, they may look so also happy and all warmly wrapped up. And they look so successful. But the condition here, the word of God tells us, when Jesus Christ looks at them, the reality is they have no hope. In fact, Isaiah tells us that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 48. Talking about the heathen. Heathen, talking, this is the lost world. The unbelieving world. 48 verse 22. Isaiah tells us these words. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You think they're happy? They think they're happy. But in reality, their happiness is short-lived or at best temporary or not even real. Or yes, they're happy about temporal things. Look at chapter 57. Isaiah reiterates these very words. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. See how Isaiah described the wicked or the lost? When it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up mire and dirt. Again, he says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's their condition, dearly beloved. No relaxation. They're just going through the motion of life. Running to and fro. Then also no direction. Jesus Christ says they were scattered. That's why we see a lot more cases of people saying they're lost in their lives. They don't know what life is about. We hear stories of suicides, of people wanting to give up on life, and people running after things. And when they get it, they're still not contented. They're scattered. They have no direction in life. And also, not only no relaxation, no direction, but no protection. They have no sheep. They have no shepherd. They're like sheep who have no shepherd. You know, one of the major work or jobs of a shepherd is to protect the sheep, right? Because, you know, there's a lot of animals that can just grab hold of a sheep. And that sheep will surely be a great, wonderful supper. But Jesus Christ saw them as having no sheep. They have no protection. But you know what? Not just from animals, they have no protection. Listen, they have no protection against the wrath of God. Look at several verses with me. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Isaiah here, in the section of the book where God declares judgment. This is the section of judgment. Isaiah 13, verse 9, tells us these words. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fears and anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Dearly beloved, there is a wrath to come. God is angry at the sinner today already. But the wrath of God, behold the day, it will be cruel. It will be wrath and fierce anger. We also see this in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, don't we? That the judgment of God is already on the wicked. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, dearly beloved, the dilemma of evangelism is that the condition of the heathen, no relaxation, no direction, no protection, especially from the wrath of God. They're walking towards their doom. But the second dilemma of evangelism is not only the condition of the heathen, but the condition of the harvest. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. When we saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, who were with him, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." What's the condition of the harvest there? As a dilemma, as a problem. The problem is this is the good news there. The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are what? Few. Not none. Thankfully, there are a few. The reality is, there's no problem with the harvest. Even John tells us this. John chapter 4, verses 35 to 36. Look at these words of John. John 4, 35 to 36. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you," Jesus Christ is saying these words, "lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Even at the time of Jesus, he was already declaring that the harvest is plenteous. They're ready. The lost are ready. Only that the disciples here were looking for something else, for physical food. But Jesus Christ says, "I am not concerned. I am not prioritizing physical food. I'm prioritizing the work of the kingdom," which is what? Giving the gospel out. Because the reality is the world, they're just waiting. They're just waiting to hear the gospel of the good news. Dearly beloved, please don't be deceived by the deception of our enemy saying that nobody is ready. They are ready. Every day is a time that they're ready. Because any day is also a day that's nearer to their doom, you see. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be easy. I'm not saying that it's going to be like a walk in the park. You talk to a person and bam, he gets saved right there and then. And you go transfer to another park and then bam, 10 more get saved. That may happen. That may happen, dearly beloved. But knowing the evil that's going around and the blindness that Satan gives to the world, it may be difficult. But that's why we need to wear the armor of God when we are going. And one of the pieces of the armor there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we evangelize, that's what we bring with us. The Word of God. Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not your scheme. It's not your way of sharing the gospel or of your beautiful words or your eloquent. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we carry. And if we do that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will truly understand that the harvest is plenteous. Now, the second, sometimes, reason why we're scared, that's because of the deceit, but also in our very own lives, we're just too busy. We don't give time. That's why we don't see that, really? You're saying that the harvest is plenteous? Yes, I'm not saying that. Jesus Christ is saying that. So you ask, why do I see that? Because we don't go out. We don't preach the gospel. We don't proclaim the gospel. That's why we don't see that. Because if we do that, you'll see that the harvest truly is plenteous. Really, beloved, the dilemma of evangelism, the condition of the heathen, and the condition of the harvest. Plenteous, but the laborers are few. I would love to believe that we are under the category few. All of us here. I'm tempted to believe that maybe a few here only means 10% of CMBC. I hope not. Because 100% of CMBC has been called to be ambassadors, right? Wherever you may be. So the definition of evangelism is to tell others about the gospel. The dilemma of evangelism, the condition of the heathen, they have no relaxation, no direction, no protection. And the condition of the harvest? Harvest plenteous. Laborers few. Laborers few. So now the third point is the demand of evangelism. The demand. What now is the demand? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. we see here when he saw the multitudes. When Jesus Christ saw the multitudes, he ran away. Is that what it says there? Oh, wait. When he saw the multitudes, he talked about Harry and Meghan. When he saw the multitudes, he talked about the great sale for home stuff in the month of June. Is that what it says? No. That's what I read. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. That's what we read. So the demand of evangelism first is that we must have the perspective of Jesus. When he saw, his seeing touched his being. His vision touched his compassion. Jesus was never too busy. He was busy. I already told you that a while ago, right? He was busy, but he was never busy, even with all the things he was doing. He really made it to a point that he has time to look into the field. Yes, he was healing. He was helping this person. He was calling disciples. He did everything. He did all of these things and more. I told you, he wasn't a lazy Messiah. But he had the time to do this. Who am I going to preach the gospel to this morning in my workplace? In this company, in this office, in this in this school, in this hospital, in this neighborhood. In fact, haven't we heard of that song, "Every Day They Pass Me By"? I can see it in their eyes. Don't tell me you don't know that song. Empty people filled with care, knowing who knows where. All they go to private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. They laugh and they go to this event and that. But silent cries. Only Jesus hears. And the chorus goes, "People need the Lord." People, dearly beloved, that's what we need, the perspective of Jesus. We need to see people the way Jesus Christ saw people. Sometimes when we see people, we see future customers, you know, or future patients, or possible patients, or prospective clients, or sometimes annoyance. They look weird. I'm not going to talk to that person. He speaks weird, he talks, he acts weird, he dresses weird. I don't talk to weird people. They're so annoying. That's what we see. But dearly beloved, when Jesus Christ looked at the multitudes, what does he see? Lost people. So he was moved with compassion. We need the eyes of Jesus. Oh, would you pray this morning, "Lord, give me your eyes. Fix my broken eyes, Lord. My eyes which have spiritual cataract, spiritual retinopathy. Lord, heal my eyes." But second, deeply connected to the perspective of Jesus is the passion of Jesus. We already mentioned it. He was moved with compassion. The Greek word here for moved with compassion has something to do with the inner bowels, our innards or something like that, where it's now taken in a very emotional way, where it talks about the bowels yearning, your sympathy, your love, so much so that when you see something and you're deeply moved by their condition, there's something in you that pushes you to do something, you know? Like when you go to a place where it's so poor and destitute, people don't have running water that we so enjoy today. They don't have food that we so enjoy today. They don't have clothing that we so enjoy today in this very country. You go to countries like that, you can't stop but what? Feel that compassion, right? You're moved. You're never the same again. And you have a desire to help those people. You want to even go home and sell your stuff that you don't even need so you can send money to help. That's the yearning. That's something inside. I wonder, when did we have that kind of compassion? When you look at people. When I look at people. Or have we become so desensitized that we no longer feel that towards the lost? So much so that even Mark chapter 8 tells us, this is, we're talking about multitudes here, but Mark 8 tells us, let's go there, please. Let's open our Bibles there. Mark even tells us that one soul even is worth giving our compassion. Mark 8, 35 to 38. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What do we have here, dearly beloved? A discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ for even just one man. One man who will lose a soul. His soul. What Jesus Christ is saying is, yes, Matthew 9 talks about multitudes, but Jesus Christ here in Matthew, in Mark chapter 9, talks about one soul. So yes, you may be thinking, Pastor, multitudes, that's so hard. Yes, but you have one friend. You have one neighbor. One sister. You have one brother. You have one cousin. One friend. One classmate. His soul is worth it. To have Jesus Christ's eyes on him and compassion on him. Do you have that same compassion like the Lord Jesus Christ for people around you? So we need the perspective of Jesus. We need the passion of Jesus. We need also the prescription of Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. So he was moved with compassion. Then he said to his disciples, he can't stop himself. You know, his compassion, his inner bowels here moved him to talk to his disciples, to challenge them. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few, tells he to his disciples. Therefore, he says, pray. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Interesting that Jesus Christ didn't say anything else but pray. He didn't say, give your money. He didn't say, you know, go to this or do this. Or he said, pray. And secondarily, specifically, pray to whom? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's God. That's God the Father. He's the Lord of the harvest. But pray for what? As you pray to God the Father, pray for what? That he will send out laborers into his harvest. It is God who knows the dilemma of the harvest, and it's God who will provide for the solution. That God will send forth laborers into his harvest. Remember, he was talking to his disciples here. And so in a sense, he was challenging his disciples. You are those laborers. And God is talking to us today. We are those laborers. We are the ambassadors today. So yes, yes, pray. Not for more money, although yes, God uses that. Not for a bigger space. Yes, we'll be praying for a church building, but I hope that not having a church building will hamper us from being the ambassadors that we should be. He didn't say pray for angels to go and proclaim the gospel, no. He didn't pray for a better choir, no. He didn't pray for a bigger attendance, no. Not for magnificent and powerful miracles, no. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. And that's a challenge today, dearly beloved. You and I are those laborers. If you have a concept that your pastor is the only one to be the laborer, you are wrong. We are all laborers. We are all ambassadors. We must pray. We must specifically pray for people first closest to us, Jerusalem, your family members, sisters, brothers, your mother, your father. Continue to pray. We have been praying, Pastor. Pray continually. You've heard stories that some people get saved. Yes, after a year of praying. But at times it takes 50 years. But pray, says Jesus. Pray. And if you can join us in prayer on Wednesday, pray with us. Pray. So as we conclude this morning, dearly beloved, I'd like to share with you three takeaways from one of the conferences I've attended in 2019. I was deeply challenged with this. Three ways to evangelize. The first, Christian presence. Christian presence. Look at the words of Matthew here. Of course, this is a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, 13 through 15. Matthew 5, 13 through 15. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light up a light, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Simon Manchester, Friday evening, challenged us with these words. How many metaphors do we have here in this passage for Christians? Can you tell me how many metaphors do we have here? A comparison to a Christian in this very passage. How many do you find? This was Simon Manchester doing it to us. I'm doing it to you today. How many do you find? We are told that Christians are, first, salt, and then light. But he says, usually you only say those two things. But Jesus says three things there. You're not only salt, you're not only light, you're also a city. That's Simon Manchester, that's not me. I'm copying him. You're also a city, not just any city, but look at the words. You are a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That's who you are. It's Christian presence. God's placed you there wherever you are because God would love to have a Christian presence there. I met one Christian one time, and we were talking about these things, and you know what she said to me? To my shock, she said, you know, in school where I teach, nobody knows I'm a Christian. I would like to be a totally different person there than here. You know? So nobody, like, even in a proud way, he said that. That is sad. That is missing and not understanding what Christ says here. People must know that when you're there, they're with a Christian. People must know that when you're there, they're in the presence of somebody who knows the gospel, who knows Jesus. Please don't ever think that I will have this kind of life there. No, everything about you is about Christ. So Christian presence, let people know who you are. You're salt, you're light, you're a city set on a hill. And even though you're far away, you know, here, there's some beautiful areas here in the mountains. Or when you drive on the top of the, you can see a hilly part down there. And you can see lights. You can't miss it. That's who you are. But second, not only Christian presence, but Christian persuasion. Persuasion. 2 Corinthians 5:11 here, dearly beloved. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul tells us these words. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we, here's our word, persuade men. But we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. Knowing that the terror of the Lord, in other words, we know that the lost will face judgment someday. They will face their eternal doom someday. They will be thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, with fire and brimstone. That's their second death. So what's our response to that? Knowing that, we persuade them. The word there, persuade, is the word urge. We urge them. This is important. But the concept here as well, the word persuade here as well, carries the meaning to be persuaded to what is trustworthy. We are able to explain to them that this, what I'm telling you, the gospel, is trustworthy. We don't persuade with such an attitude of like, maybe, maybe not. And when they tell you, we all believe in the same God. And you say, oh yeah, we do. No! That's not persuasion! No, persuading means, I'm sorry, you may believe that, but the Bible tells us otherwise. The claim of Christianity is exclusive. It's either Jesus or wrong way. And you persuade them. You urge them. Even sometimes with tears, you see? Christian presence, Christian persuasion, but Christian proclamation. Christian proclamation. For I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, of the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, I'd like to say that all of this must be present if you want to be a successful evangelist. Your presence, your testimony is important. Your persuasion is important because they will also talk you out of it. And they will persuade you also on their own way. But you must proclaim the gospel. Remember that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. If you just being there, a Christian presence, and you never talk, they will never get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does it relate to for discipleship? If you are in the disciple making church, that church must be so engrossed with the idea that we should not be comfortable here. We must have activities, programs, ministries that makes us go out there. Maybe in a corporate way, we go out together, or individually, we do our part. And that's what we need as a church. Some programs and ministries were successful in the past. We need to be wise. You need to teach me even in this context on how we could be wiser. I have some Filipino ideas, but some Filipino ideas might not work. We need to sit down and seriously consider this. Because we are commanded to make disciples of all nations. I have some ideas already, but maybe we can talk about this as we go along. And if you have some ideas, I'd love to hear them. But we need to do it today. You and I needed to do it, to do this now. Let's have the perspective of Jesus, the passion of Jesus. And what's the third point? The prescription of Jesus. Let's pray. We must pray for the lost. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you bless these words in our hearts, challenge us. And even the song that will be sung to us this morning, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts to never be complacent in our Christian lives, to be cold, to be apathetic to the condition of others. Help us to be just like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.